We will be looking at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We will be focusing on verses 3 through 5. And I will read from verse 1. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your living and active word, sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We pray, God, that by this living word, You would, in fact, divide us, cut away the dross of sin within us. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit working with and through Your word, that You would conform us into the image of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We pray all this to the praise of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Peter begins his letter in the first two verses with a greeting, not unlike the other greetings that we find in other New Testament letters. He identifies his audience as those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. They are those who have been set apart by the Spirit of God, sanctified to obey Christ, and are purified, made holy by the sprinkled blood of the crucified Christ. We see in the first two verses an introduction to the fact that all Christians are aliens and strangers. We are all foreigners in this world that is passing away. We are away from our home, away from our promised land. And we always feel that tension and will suffer until Christ returns to take us body and soul to be with Him. Now, as foreigners in a world destined to be burned up with fire and dissolved, as Peter says in his second letter, it is good to hear grace and peace from the word of our Lord and our God. Well, beginning in verse 3 and all the way down to verse 12, Peter erupts into thanksgiving and praise to God. He begins to praise God for His mercy and give Him thanks in these verses. And beginning this morning and for the next couple weeks, Lord willing, this is where we'll spend our time, is in this section. Now, what is Peter doing here? Now, remember, it's clear throughout the letter that these Christians were suffering. And Peter wants them to lift their minds and their hearts up into the heavenly places, to look to the hope of Christ as they suffer. And what better way to do this than to start praising God and thanking Him for what He's done for us in Christ? John Calvin says this about what Peter is doing here. He says, "We have said that the main object of this epistle, this letter, is to raise us up above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contest of our warfare. For this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. For when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and His blessings are." Calvin goes on to say this, "Further, when he gives thanks to God," he's talking about Peter, "when Peter gives thanks to God, he invites the faithful to spiritual joy. which can swallow up all the opposite feelings of the flesh. Peter, who had once been rebuked by Christ because he set his mind on the things of man instead of on the things of God, was now drawing his listeners up into the things of God by beginning to praise him. And this is what God would have us do today. I think the point of these three verses is that God is calling his people through Peter's blessing, through his prayer of thanksgiving. He's calling us to set our minds on the living hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. I've divided this sermon, these three verses, into two parts. The first part we'll look at briefly. It is part one, it is the identification of the object of his praise. So who or what is Peter praising? He identifies the object of his praise in the first part of these three verses. In the second part, he identifies the reason for this praise. And he gives three of them. He gives one reason as a living hope that we have in Christ. We also have an eternal inheritance and an eternal salvation. So part one, we have the identification of the object of Peter's praise. And then part two, the reasons for his praise. So part one, Peter identifies who he is praising. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a typical Old Testament pattern for a prayer of thanksgiving. The person who is praying or is giving thanks to God, he says, "Blessed is God." And then he gives list reasons for blessing God. "Blessed is God for this." You see this, for example, in Psalm 28, verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." Or Psalm 68, verse 19, the psalmist prays this, "Blessed be the Lord, for what? Who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And then also in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, Mary's prayer of thanksgiving. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And for what? "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." We see, though, in Peter's prayer, though it is very similar to the Old Testament prayers, and Mary's prayer in Luke, which is also very similar to Old Testament prayers, what we see in Peter's prayer of thanksgiving is a similar pattern, but there is an advancement. Even an advancement from Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, even though the Messiah was beginning to grow in her womb, there is an advancement in Peter's prayer here in 1 Peter. In the former prayers in the Old Testament and in Mary's prayer, it is simply the Lord, or the Lord our God, who is praised. "Blessed be the Lord." How does Peter address his Lord? He says, in Peter's blessing, he addresses God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how can Peter do this? Peter can do this because God had more fully revealed himself in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to the church by the time that Peter is praying this prayer. When Jesus came to earth, he said, "If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." He also said, "I and the Father are one." And Christ is not only mentioned here as the Christ, he is Christ our Lord. He is the Lord. And he is in a relationship to God the Father as a Son. "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is the Son of the Father from all eternity. John chapter 1, verse 14. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. He says this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And the Father says of Jesus at his baptism, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Old Testament prayers, there was revelation in the Old Testament. Blessed be the Lord, and it is the one true living God they were praying to. But Peter can pray, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because he knew him even better through Christ. Christ is the Son of the Father from all eternity. And we must ask ourselves, is this important? Is it a privilege for us that we can address God in this way as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in fact, it is. This is the gospel. The Son of God from all eternity, sent by the Father to die for the sins of his people. It is the sprinkled blood that Peter talks about, the sprinkled blood of this Christ that you have been cleansed with. So it is very important. It is a great privilege for the New Testament church that we know God in this way. What a privilege and a joy it is that we have as Christians in our day under the new covenant to bless God in this way. God's glory had been revealed to the Old Testament saints, but it was a veiled glory. It was a shadowy glory. We have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is really something to praise God for and to bless his holy name for. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in this first part in identifying who he is praying to and blessing. So part one, Peter identifies the object of his praise as God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord himself. In part two, we have the identification of the reason for this praise. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, in a general sense, as we go through this second part, Peter here is talking about the salvation that we have in Christ. He talks about a salvation in verse 5 that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 9, he talks about the salvation of your souls. So in a general sense, he's talking about the salvation we have in Christ, but he's clarifying what that salvation is. And we'll see that as we go through it. But before he begins, he says, according to his great mercy. So Peter is blessing God for the things that he's done. Before he begins to list those blessings, he says we have these blessings according to his great mercy. So that is to say, we praise God for what he has done, and he has done this not because of anything deserving in us, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of his mercy. And it is great mercy that he has shown. Great mercy, Peter says here. Now, the idea behind mercy, when we're talking about God's love toward us, the idea behind mercy is that of showing love to another who is in a pitiable or miserable condition, helping someone who cannot help themselves. If someone is on the ground and they cannot pick themselves up and you reach out your hand and help them up, you would be showing them mercy instead of passing them by. This is mercy in a general sense, but this is great mercy that Peter is talking about. According to his great mercy, God has blessed us. For God didn't just help us up from the ground. He worked salvation for us in Christ when we were dead in our sins and unable to help ourselves. We weren't just lying on the floor in need of a helping hand. We were dead on the floor. God saved us. We were dead on the floor. We were in need of a Savior. We were in need of this kind of mercy and this kind of help. And this kind of great mercy that God has shown us, it is covenant mercy, it's steadfast love that God has shown to his people. So it said, the help, the salvation that he's worked for his people throughout time. So it's according to his great mercy that he's done great things for us. The first thing that Peter lists is that he has caused us to be born again. And the King James Version translates this as, has begotten us again. Now Peter here, he's referring to our new birth, or what is called regeneration. The regeneration that God worked in us by his Spirit, enabling us to receive Christ by faith. Now the Greek word behind this whole phrase, caused us to be born again, it's one word. He uses it again in verse 23. He says, you have been born again with an imperishable seed. Now what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean for Christians to be born again? Well, Nicodemus asked this very same question, the Pharisee, during Jesus' ministry. Jesus tells him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was confused. How can a person enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 3, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Being born again means being regenerated by the Spirit of God. We truly are reborn by God's Spirit. Our wills are renewed. Our minds are enlightened. We are born of God, John says in his letter. We are born of his seed. When we speak of this, the writers who say this draw upon a physical birth that we all take part in. In the same way that we were generated from our mother's wombs in our first birth, we are regenerated by the Spirit of Christ when God calls us. We are born again. A good way to think of this regeneration can be found in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, there you have the depiction of the Valley of the Dry Bones. You may be familiar with this story. The Lord brought Ezekiel out to the middle of a valley. It was full of dry bones. And the text says that they weren't just dry. They were very dry. And God was going to show him that he can make dead bones live. And he was doing this to show that he could cause Israel to love him again. He could bring them back to life again. So Ezekiel, he's taken to a valley of dry bones, very dry bones. And this is how it's recorded. Ezekiel's told to prophesy by God. Ezekiel says this, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. He goes on to say in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So a valley of very dry bones, by God's power, becomes a living, breathing, exceedingly great army. And this was worked by the power of God's Spirit. This is what God promised to do to his people. He said, I will put my Spirit within them. And this is what he has done in us by his Holy Spirit. He's put flesh and sinews on our very dead hearts, on the dead bones of our hearts. He has made us come alive. When our hearts were in fact dry, indeed very dry, the power that was displayed in the valley is the same power that was worked in us when we were born again in the Spirit. We were dead in our sin, and God made us alive in Christ by His Spirit. When we think about this, this is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. When you think about your own birth, we do not get to decide when and where we are born, although we like to think we do. Just like we don't get to decide when and where we are born from our mother's wombs, we don't decide to be born again by the Spirit. It is a gracious act of God. Now, this is not just a 180-degree turn being born again. It's not just a 180-degree turn in this life. Although a dramatic change like this will happen, and it should happen, it will accompany being born again of the Spirit. But Peter also says there is a future orientation to it. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are renewed in the whole man in the image of Christ when we are called by God. But we are also united to the resurrected Christ. We are united to Him in the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. How can this be a present reality for us? It is because we're united to Him by His Spirit, by virtue of our union with Him. And when we think about Christ's resurrection, we need to think about it for a moment. Let it really sink in. What happened when Christ died and was raised? When Christ died, the reign of sin was vanquished. When Christ died, death died. The curse of death and hell that befell all of mankind through Adam's sin and cursed the present world order, all of that was swallowed up in Christ's death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Christ has the power to do this because, as we saw in the very beginning of this prayer, He is and was, continues to be, the Son of God in the flesh, the Word of God made flesh. Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the Son of God in power, and therefore death could not hold Him. He rose from the dead and was exalted to God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. This is who we have been born again into. This is who we have been united to. This is why Peter can say that we have a living hope in Christ. Christ is alive in heaven. Right now, He is alive in heaven, and we are in Him. He is interceding for us on our behalf. He is building His church. He is extending His rule in all the earth. He is a living, resurrected Savior. The living Christ said to John in Revelation chapter 1, He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Christ is alive. And we are alive in Him. This is why it is a living hope. This hope is an eager and sure expectation of our own resurrection, secured for us in Christ with His Holy Spirit as our seal. Just like the bones in Ezekiel became a living, breathing army, our hope is a living, breathing hope of resurrection. And when we are raised again to glory with Christ, it's there that we will laugh without tears, We will sing without mourning. We will rejoice without pain. We will live and not die. This is a living hope that we have in Christ. And compare this to all the various kinds of false and dead hopes that this world offers us. We are born again into a living hope. We are also born again into an eternal inheritance. Peter says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now Peter, here, he's drawing from the language of the Old Testament promises of a land inheritance. God promised his people they would possess the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. We saw this in our Old Testament reading from Genesis. It was a geographical land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be their inheritance as God's chosen people. But this land in the Old Testament, it only foreshadowed the heavenly inheritance that God's people would receive in Christ. And Peter describes this inheritance that we have in three different ways. First, he says it's imperishable. In other words, it's not subject to any rotting or decay. Paul uses the same word to describe the imperishable bodies that we will put on in the resurrection. Our new bodies when Christ returns that we will put on will not be subject to rot or decay. It's also this inheritance that Peter describes. It's also undefiled. It is morally untainted by sin. It is completely pure, free from contamination due to sin and death. The land that Israel inherited was always subject to this kind of defilement because of their idolatry. Always subject to defilement from their sins and from the sins of the nations. The inheritance we have will be undefiled. The third way he describes this inheritance is that it is unfading. Peter describes the everlasting glory and beauty of God's word in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 24, and he quotes Isaiah 40. He says, the grass withers and the flower falls. And in Isaiah, the word is translated as fades. When Isaiah, you read this in Isaiah 40, the flower fades. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is how Peter describes the glory and beauty of God's word. The inheritance we have is unfading. The glory and the beauty and the majesty of our inheritance will never fade. Like the beauty of a flower that is destined to fade. Like all the beauty in this world that is destined to fade. The inheritance we have in Christ will never fade. It is unfading. Our inheritance, Peter says, is eternal. And it's perfect. If we could summarize the three ways that he describes our inheritance in Christ, it is that it is eternal and it is perfect, just like Christ is eternal and perfect. But God also promised the Old Testament saints that he himself was their inheritance, not just the land. For it would be in this land that God would be He would be their God, and they would be His people. So our inheritance includes God Himself and His kingdom. It is this kingdom that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul tells us in Galatians that because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if we are sons, then heirs. Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of this inheritance in Jesus Christ. When you think about the inheritance that people get in our day, young people who are born into wealthy families, who are sure to get a wealthy inheritance when they are older, or a prince in our day who receives an extremely wealthy inheritance. You think about these. And sometimes we are prone to covet them, to envy them. But if you think about the inheritance that these people will get, it is one that will perish. It is one that will fade. It will eventually fade. And it will, no matter how hard we try, it will be defiled by sin. All of us, every single one of us in Christ, male and female, we have received an eternal and perfect inheritance as sons in Christ. And we receive this not individually, though we do receive it individually. We receive it together as a church. Together we have this inheritance. Peter also says that this inheritance is guarded by God Himself. He says it is kept in heaven for you. The Israelite kingdom was under constant threat of invasion from outside forces. Our inheritance is impenetrable. God guards it Himself. So Peter has identified the object of his praise in the first part, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified the reasons for his praise. He's shown that we have a living hope in Christ, and we also have an eternal and perfect inheritance in Christ. And lastly, we'll conclude with this. Peter shows that we have an eternal salvation. This is the last reason for his praise in this passage. Verse 5, Peter describes those who will receive this inheritance. The people who will receive this inheritance as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter had been describing the inheritance we have. He now describes the people who will receive this inheritance. And he describes the last reason for his joy. He says that we will be guarded through faith for salvation. Now Peter, by God's power, Peter here makes mention of God's power. He says in the same way our inheritance is kept or guarded in heaven by God, we who receive this inheritance are also being guarded by God. And what is this power that is guarding our salvation? Well, it's the same power that was at work in the original creation. It was the same power that was displayed through Ezekiel by God's Spirit when He put flesh and sinews on very dry bones and made them come alive. It's the same power that was at work in Mary's womb when the power of the Most High overshadowed her and the Son of God took on human flesh for all eternity. This is the same infinite and immeasurable greatness of power that was displayed when God raised Christ from the dead and swallowed up victory in Him. The same power that placed Him at God's right hand in the heavenly places. It is that same power, the power of God's Spirit that was at work within us when the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again and united us to Christ. It is that same immeasurable greatness of power that will guard us until the final revelation of Jesus Christ in the last time. And Peter says, this guarding by God it is done through means. It is done through faith. As we fully trust in and rely upon Christ and set our hope on the resurrected Christ as we suffer through this life, knowing that this eternal power is at work within us, gives us ground to put our faith fully in Christ. This is what God is calling us to do this morning. All of this is the work of God, who will bring it to completion at His second coming. The same Christ who displayed the authority and power to lay down His life and take it up again. It's the same Christ who upholds and sustains the universe by the word of His power. And this is the same Christ who said of His people, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. This is the living hope we have in Christ. This is what God is calling us to in this life as we suffer. As we set our minds on the living Christ who defends us and intercedes for us, and as we wait eagerly for the sure expectation of His coming, let us all continually join with Peter in praising God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing us to be born again to this living hope. Let's pray. We bless You, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for causing us to be born again into a living hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We thank You, God, for Your almighty power that You worked in us when You regenerated our dead hearts and united us to Your resurrected Son. We pray, God, that by Your Spirit, You would cause us to know this power, that we might more fully put our trust in the resurrected Christ, that we might more fully put our trust and hope in Him, in the living hope that we have in Him, and look forward to our eternal and perfect inheritance, and not to look to the hopes of this world that are false and dead. We thank You, God, that You are working within us. We pray that You would give us the grace to put our faith in You and to love You with all of our heart. We pray this to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.